There are a lot of things in life that are factual, that are reality, that always happen and are always verifiable, always something that universally are experienced. And yet, science, with all of its advancements, with all of its knowledge, just can't explain. One of those things is what we all do, which I'm sure I'll be seeing before long out here, you doing this, yawning. I'm sure there will be many of you throughout our time together that will be doing that. Yawning, we all do it, and we don't, science can't seem to explain why we do it, but it's something that we all do. We all have that big yawn. All the time, right? See that poor guy? He's really struggling. We can identify with that, can't we? Everybody yawns. Sometimes you don't even have to be, there we go. I see it right there. Sometimes we don't even have to be tired. We just yawn. And science can't explain the benefit or why we do it. There's theories abounding about it, but they can't actually point to any one thing that proves why we do it and the benefit to us. There's also a very real aspect of yawning, which is when it's contagious. Like when you see someone yawn, you naturally yawn. And the science thinks that that's because of the empathy reflex that we all have as human beings. Well, not all of us. Not all of us. And if you aren't able to have empathy, then there's a good chance you don't yawn when you see someone else yawn. Because I'm not making this up. The theory is that there is the empathy reaction in our brain that when you see someone yawning, your brain says, "Oh, I'm going to yawn too to make them feel better." And so we yawn when we see other people do it. But we can't explain it, but it happens. There's another thing that we all do, and none of us probably feel like we have enough of this, and that's sleep. And while we're sleeping, there's the phenomenon called dreaming. And we all dream. Some of us dream more regularly than others, and sometimes you can remember what you dream, and sometimes you can't. And some of us have crazy dreams that we have no idea, you know, what the point of it was. Science cannot explain why we dream or the benefit of it. It just knows we do. And some of us more than others, and some of us wake up very, very tired and do the yawning thing all day long because we were dreaming so much we never entered into that deep sleep, right? But dreaming and all the various things that come of our dreams, don't know why, we just know that it happens, it's a fact, it's a reality. These are everyday, real-life mysteries that are beyond science and just have to be accepted and are experienced. That we're going to talk about throughout this series, what we're starting today, we're going to be talking about another mystery that nobody can really explain the inner workings of or the details of or how this works, but nonetheless, it's a reality that we all need to accept and embrace and believe in and hold up and promote and try to understand as much as we're able to. And the mystery that I'm talking about is the Trinity. The Trinity. God as one God in three divine persons. It's an absolute reality. It's absolute fact, biblically. It's something that should be embraced by everyone who is a true Christian. It's a non-negotiable. But it's nonetheless mysterious. It's very mysterious, and rightly so. So as we start this series, The Truth About the Trinity, we're going to start off today by looking at what's true and what's not. What is true of and about the Trinity, and what is not true of and about the Trinity. Because there is a lot of misunderstanding about the Trinity. There are limits, for sure, in terms of what we can understand and what we can know about the Trinity. But that doesn't mean there's not anything that we can understand. We can understand a lot, and a lot has been revealed to us by God in His Word, and we have not just the clear teaching of God's Word, but we also have the help of the one who wrote God's Word, who inspired the men to write it, the Holy Spirit Himself. If you're in Christ, here's the really good news, Christian. You have the author of the book to be your personal tutor as you go through the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? That's one of the Holy Spirit's main jobs, which we'll go into later in the series as we explore the specific roles and purposes of each member of the Trinity. But we have not just the revelation of the nature of God and the fact that God is three in one, but we have the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit, to help us understand what is admittedly a very high and lofty and deep topic and concept. So that's where we're headed. We're going to launch into this today. And the question that is fair to ask is, why are we going to spend several weeks talking about this particular topic? Why is this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, why is it so important for us to study and to get right? Well, I would answer it this way. Similar to what's needed for a real personal relationship with other people, trying to understand what makes them the way they are, why they are the way they are, and who they are. For example, when a couple starts dating, for that relationship to develop and grow and to become deep and maybe go towards marriage, there's going to have to be a lot of intentional time where that couple seeks to understand one another. They seek to figure each other out, right? What makes this person tick? What makes this person the way they are? And wives, I'm sorry that it takes so long for you to figure that out. Some of you wives are saying, wow, that'd be nice to figure out why they are the way they are. But that's what you do in any relationship. Couples, friends, parents, and children. A deep, meaningful relationship requires that we do the intentional work of going deep. Below the surface, not just this shallow thing that anybody can have, but to go deep into what makes that person the way they are and what is true about them and what is not true. A big part of what makes relationships work and make them healthy is that we try to avoid assumption, right? We don't operate in assumption. Nothing good comes from that. There is danger in just assuming something to be true. And so that's really how we need to think of our approach to God and our relationship with Him, and that involves understanding the Trinity. Because God, when we say God, we're talking about the mysterious aspect of God, which is the Trinity, the fact that it is three divine persons equally sharing in the divine nature, one God, not three, one God, existing in and manifested in and revealed in three distinct persons. And so we want to know who God is and all that He is. And we want to understand what makes God God and what is true of Him and what is not true. We want to strip away the assumptions that so many people have. And all of that is, it's not just so that we have a great relationship with Him. That's part of it, and that's needed. But it's also so that we will worship Him accurately and appropriately. Because don't you think He's worthy of that? We just sang a song that You are worthy, right? You are worthy, God, of our worship, our true worship. You're worthy of our adoration. You're worthy of our respect. You're worthy of our love. And for God to be truly worshiped appropriately as He is worthy of, that involves understanding this very, very important doctrine that He is Trinity. All right, so with that being said, I want to show you what I feel is a very helpful illustration. And this is man-made, okay? This is human. This is a human attempt to try to explain and understand what is very mysterious, what is beyond us, because we're talking about the infinite, right? And we are finite. So there's going to only be so far that our brains will go. But this is helpful, I feel. On this diagram here, you see at the top of the triangle, Father, and then on either side at the bottom, Son and Spirit. And in the center, you see the word God. So what this is representing is when we talk about God and when we know God, we approach him knowing that God is Father, he is Son, that's Jesus, and he is Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, equally, co-equal in divinity, co-equal in all of their divine attributes. What is true of God the Father is true of God the Son and true of God the Holy Spirit. What defines God the Father, what makes him God, is true of God the Son, Jesus, and true of God the Holy Spirit. But you also see the arrows going around the triangle. That does not mean that God the Father is God the Son, or that he is God the Holy Spirit, nor is God the Holy Spirit God the Son. They are distinct persons, yet also one God. This is also helpful to remember when we pray. When we pray, we come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just something that we just tack on for no reason. You know, we just know, okay, when we pray, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. No, we come to the Father through Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's our access. We come to the Father through Jesus. So as we pray, we are praying to God the Father through, in the name of Jesus the Son, by the power and the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we're praying, we need to be mindful of that. When we're thanking God for the work and the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation, we need to understand it's not God the Father that went to the cross. That was God the Son. And so when we're specifically praying and praising and thanking God for the work of the cross and the atonement, we need to make sure we are specific that that's Jesus who did that. We need to make sure we're getting the terminology right, because it's not just a title, it actually is what defines the Trinity. God the Father is separate from God the Son, Jesus, who is separate from God the Holy Spirit. Distinct, yet harmonious, one, unity in the Trinity. Okay, so with that being said, I want you to also view this diagram and what is communicated through this diagram, and see that as a very clear contrast to the many heresies that surround the Trinity. Like so many doctrines in Scripture, so many things that are revealed, there are many false ideas and false teachings, and there's heresies that have come up that are centuries old and continue on through today regarding the Trinity, just like so many other things in Scripture. And so I said at the beginning, as we start this series today, we're looking at what's true and what's not, okay? So what I want to do now is zero in on some of the things that are not true about the Trinity so that we have a very clear understanding together. We need to make sure we're all on the same page. And doing that requires spending some time talking about what is not true. There's the way that counterfeit experts are able to spot counterfeit bills. They spend a lot of time focusing on and memorizing what is true, what is a genuine article. You know, they look at the money that is real, the real currency, and they know it inside and out so that they can instantly spot the fake because they know what is true so much. But that doesn't mean that they don't spend time looking at the counterfeit so that they can recognize that. And so that's what we're doing. We're doing both. We're understanding what is true. We're also understanding what is not true so that we can recognize it as being false. So here is the first example of heresies regarding the Trinity that I want to share with you. Okay, modalism. Modalism. This heresy says that the Trinity is God operating in three different modes or roles rather than three distinct but equally divine persons sharing one divine essence. In other words, God sometimes plays the part of being God the Father, and then another time he will play the part of being God the Son, and then another time he'll take on the role or the function of the Holy Spirit, but it's not three distinct persons. It's one divine person that just kind of wears different hats. You know, like we've got Justin Arvon here. He's the Greater Beckley School Administrator. He wears a lot of hats. He wears the administrative hat. He wears coach hat, wears, I don't know, disciplinarian hat, husband hat. There's a lot of hats that Justin wears. Mr. C's down from him a little bit. He wears a lot of hats. Too many, right? So modalism is kind of that approach. It's like, okay, so there's one divine being, and he just wears a lot of hats. He wears a lot of different, he puts on a different jacket and a different hat for a different role. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is three distinct divine persons that equally share the one divine essence, what makes God, God. The, if you will, the godness of God. You know, we are human beings, and there's things that define us as being human beings. There are things that define God being God. And the three distinct members of the Trinity, while being distinct from one another, are completely equal in their divinity, and they share one divine essence. But modalism teaches the contrary position to that. So here's another one, okay? Tritheism. Tritheism. This is the heresy that says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods. So it's a pluralistic approach, and instead of it being monotheistic, it's pluralism. And so there's three gods that we worship. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. One God, one divine being, one divine nature and essence, shared equally and eternally with the three divine persons. This is what traditional Judaism and Islam accuse Christianity of believing and why they reject it. They accuse biblical Christianity of being polytheistic instead of monotheistic. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what we believe. How does this work? Again, mystery. Mystery. And we need to keep the mystery intact, church. We need to not try to resolve this mystery of what makes the Trinity work and how that works. That is left to God. We are not God. We are finite. He is infinite. There is a very real degree to which we will never understand the inner workings of the Trinity and how they are able to be three distinct divine persons and yet share that one divine essence. I don't know that in all of eternity we'll understand it, and that's okay. That's all right, and it needs to be okay. We need to be careful not to try to resolve a mystery that God has not resolved. You with me so far? All right, so that's another heresy. Here's another one that is probably more common hearing it and knowing a little bit about it than maybe what the other ones were. Arianism. This heresy says that Jesus is the first and highest of all created beings. Created, not eternal, and not equal to the Father. So in other words, this heresy says there was a time when Jesus did not exist. Just like humanity did not exist at a certain point and came into being by God creating humanity. Same with the angels. The angels are all created beings. So this heresy basically puts Jesus above the angels, but below God, that he was also created. And he was the highest of all created things, but created nonetheless. This is what Mormons, by the way, and Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They embrace this heresy, both of them, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe and uphold this heresy of Arianism. And unfortunately, it's not just those fringe groups. In a 2022 study by Lifeway Research, they found that 61% of evangelical Christians, professing evangelical Christians, believed this. Just 2 years ago, 61% believe that Jesus is the first and highest of all created beings and to be honored, to be revered, to be worshipped. They'll even say he's necessary for salvation, that it's by him that we are saved. But 61% also say, yeah, I don't think Jesus is equal to the Father. I don't believe he's always been God. I don't believe he's always been eternal. I believe there was a point where he came into being. 61%. So Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and 61% of evangelicals. Moving on. Binitarianism. Binitarianism. This is the heresy that the Holy Spirit is not a divine person, but is rather an element or force of the Son and the Father. Now, I love Star Wars. Love Star Wars. My office, if you go across the road to the church office, come into my office, you can tell I love Star Wars. I reference it a lot, even in messages. Sorry. But as much as I love Star Wars, as much as you might love Star Wars, that should never, ever be an analogy used to describe or illustrate the Holy Spirit, the Force. You know, Yoda's great, but he's not to be listened to, and what he says or believes about the Force should not be carried over in any way and attempted to be used to explain or attributed to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So we need to reject that for sure. And again, it's not just some fringe, it's not limited to some fringe philosophy or theological perspective. To that same study, that 2022 Lifeway research study, that, you know, 61% said, yeah, I think Jesus was created. According to that same study, 55% of professing Bible-believing evangelical Christians believe the Holy Spirit to be an impersonal force, mystical force. So not he, it. It's tragic. All of this is tragic. And all of this, unfortunately, is very, very much alive and well, these heresies. And there are more. I mean, I could be here for the whole message talking about heresies. And it's important that we do spot and recognize those heresies. But just like a counterfeit expert does, we need to spend most of our time and most of our focus zeroing in and knowing what is true. What is true, so that we can spot what is fake. We know a line is crooked because we know what a straight line looks like. Right? That's what we need to do. So I wanted to just introduce some of those heresies to you, and more importantly, I want to show you how to avoid those heresies, and that is by looking into God's Word. God's Word is how we avoid heresy. That's where we need to spend most of our attention. That's where what we need to be saturated by. We need to know God's Word so well that we can recognize the falsehood. So, in an effort to avoid heresy, let's look into God's Word together. And first, we're going to look at some very specific Old Testament passages that speak to and point out and highlight the Trinity. Because, contrary to what is another prevailing opinion, that the Trinity doesn't really show up till the New Testament. So how can it always be true? How can it be an eternal reality of God when it's really just emphasized in the New Testament? Wrong. Nope. It shows up just as much in the Old Testament as the New. And the New Testament embracing or revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is really just an expansion of or an addition to what is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sets it up first, and then it's fleshed out and it's seen in a more visible way because of the incarnation of Jesus in the New. So the Old Testament, several different passages that clearly demonstrate the Trinity. And what we're going to look at is right at the beginning of the Old Testament, because that's when we see the Trinity, right at the opening pages and the opening narrative of Scripture in Genesis 1. And all of these scriptures we're going to look at in the rest of our time are going to be from the ESV, okay? Just so you know where I'm reading from, the ESV translation. You can follow along in your translation. If you have something different, it will still make a lot of sense and be easy to follow. And I am going to go through these very quickly, all right? I will make a few comments along the way, but I really want to just kind of pour these scripture references out to you, so it might feel a little bit like you're drinking from a fire hose, okay? Bear with me. So we'll go through this quickly. I just want you to see the point of this is so you see clearly that Scripture points to and upholds this doctrine of the three in one, the Trinity. All right, here we go. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So this is the beginning, the creation of man, and we see right here by use of the plural that God is speaking to a council. This is not just him speaking in the first person alone. He's using the plural. He's talking to someone else, and we see that creation is happening. This is talking about the creative power and the creative work of God. Who can create other than God? So if we see the speaker, God, saying, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," he must be talking to some other being that is also God, right? So we see right here, without it being spelled out, without the word Trinity being used, because you're never actually going to see the word Trinity appear in Scripture. You're not ever going to go to a verse that says literally the word Trinity, but you see the reality of it, and you see the doctrine of it and the truth of it all over Scripture. And here's one such example. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Genesis 3:22. This is after man has been created and, unfortunately, tragically, after man rebelled against God and sinned after they fell. So this is sin has been introduced into the story. Sin has been introduced into our existence, and this is what God does in response. Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord," and that's all capitalized in most of your translations, or if you're reading from the LSB, it will say the word Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. "Then Yahweh," God, "said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of,'" what does it say? "Us." There's that plural use again. "Has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And God doesn't finish the sentence. It's like he can't even bring himself to finish the thought that if man in their sinful state lives forever, he can't bear the thought of that. So he sends man and woman, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. He expels them out of the Garden of Eden so they don't have access to the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. It's all so that he can send Jesus as the Redeemer to undo this damage that was done. Isn't that glorious? In mercy, he expelled Adam and Eve from the garden so that their sinful state could be remedied. Hallelujah. There's a whole message in that, but I will go on. I will go on. There's also this very well-known verse, and this is a little bit of a contrast here, okay? So the first two scriptures, Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 3:22, emphasize the plural aspect of the Godhead. We see the Trinity on display, even though it's not worded as such. Now I want you to see in Deuteronomy 6:4, the highlight of the fact that God is one. We're going to see the oneness of the Godhead emphasized. The three in one is the focus with this verse. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is known as the Shema. This was something that Israel repeated over and over. This was a mantra that they recited They taught it to their children at a very early age and all through their life. Here's what Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. That's Adonai, which is the way that they worded that personal name of God because they revered it too much to actually even say it. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So it was a way of making sure everyone knew we don't worship multiple gods. We are monotheistic. There is one God. So the Trinity, again, we see both at work here. You see that connection, I hope. The Genesis passages show the plurality of the Godhead. But then this verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, emphasizes the oneness of God, that we have one God. This is not a contradiction. This is a bridge. It shows us that the one God we have, the one divine being, exists equally and eternally in three divine persons. So it's a beautiful mystery. But it's a mystery that is absolute reality. All right, let's go on. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is emphasizing the distinctiveness in the Trinity. The fact that God the Father is not God the Son, is not God the Holy Spirit. Equally God, but distinct persons. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord, Adonai, or Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually hearing, as it were, a conversation, a divine conversation between the first person of the Godhead, the Father, and the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, Jesus. This is incredible. It's God peeling back the curtain of heaven, as it were, and saying, hey, listen in to this conversation. And David penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father saying to God the Son, Jesus, sit at my right hand, which is a place of honor and majesty that no one except one who is God could occupy. Sit at my right hand, the place of divine honor, until I make your enemies your footstool. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he's actually looking ahead. After Jesus' finished work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, when Jesus ascended back to the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, same idea of the distinctiveness of the Trinity. Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Another emphasis on this distinctiveness within the Trinity, and we have another aspect of just the way that works. Psalm 45, 6 or 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Here's the clincher. This is the really, really important part. Therefore, God, your God, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Wow. Who is this referring to? Who is being addressed here? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You're the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Who is this referring to? Let me hear you. Yeah, Jesus Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity, the eternally existent Son of God that is being addressed here. But he's being addressed as equal to God the Father because he is. So distinctiveness and yet harmony, unity within the Trinity. Okay, that's some of the Old Testament passages. There are so many more. I just wanted to give you those highlights. Now we're going to go into the New Testament. And these New Testament passages, the first grouping here that I have to share with you, these clearly put the whole Trinity on display, okay? The whole Trinity. We see the three in one very clearly on display. Mark 1, 9 through 11. And if you're, by the way, if your fingers are getting tired, you know, it's okay. You can just listen. Like I said, I'm going through these rapid fire because I want to try to let you out before 3 p.m. this afternoon. But these are so important, I want you to at least hear them. Feel free to follow along, but you don't have to. Mark 1, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus, the eternally existent second person of the Trinity, always has been the Son of God, God the Son, became incarnate, became man, was born as a baby, but that is not when he came to be. He was already existing before Bethlehem. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Don't you love that phrase? Being torn open. And the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. So you have Jesus, God the Son in the flesh. You have God the Holy Spirit descending on him in some form that resembled a dove. That does not mean he became a dove. A form like a dove. And now you have this voice from heaven. I wonder whose voice that is. Well, we don't have to wonder long. Here's what the voice said. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is holy ground, church. This is holy ground. You see, God the Son, physically on earth as the incarnate one. You have God the Holy Spirit descending on him, and you have the voice of God the Father approving of him. It's beautiful. The Trinity on display in all of the Trinity's glory and all of the mystery. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is after Jesus has completed his work and he's getting ready to return to the Father that he came from. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, very familiar passage, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name." Catch that. It's singular. Not in the names, plural. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means there is one name of God. But the one name of God is shared equally by the three members of the Trinity, by the distinct members. So, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit equally have rightful claim to the name of God. Not one more than the other. One name of God held to, seen in, and reserved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in that name, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then, last of this grouping, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This is a great benediction. This is a closing statement by Paul that he closes out this letter, the second letter to the Corinthian church, and he closes it in this beautiful, beautiful Trinitarian way, a Trinitarian benediction. He says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," which Jesus provides, "and the love of God," that's the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." If there was ever any doubt that God is three in one, that God is Trinity and yet unified in that Trinity, that would clear it up. Just this simple benediction that we breeze past, there it is. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Trinity on display. Now, still in the New Testament, these next passages that I want to share with you highlight the full deity of Jesus while also show him as being different as a divine person from God the Father. And this is to very definitively clear up that heresy that I shared earlier, the heresy of Arianism that says, oh, Jesus was just the first and highest of all created beings. These passages will really clear that up. John 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word. That's referring to Jesus. That's the a title of Jesus that really points to his role and his function. He's the revealing of all that God the Father is. He always has been. He reveals all the invisible characteristics and attributes of God the Father. He makes him known. He shows who he is. He explains God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. No doubt whatsoever about the divinity of the Son, here referred to as the Word. John 8, 56 through 59. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He started his ministry, and this is while his earthly ministry is going on, and he, as many times, has a confrontation with the religious leaders. Here's what this passage says, John 8, 56 through 59. Your father, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Your father Abraham, because they were really proud of their heritage. They were always holding up, well, we are sons of Abraham. We don't need anybody to tell us anything. Because, I mean, we're Jews. We have Abraham as our father. There's nothing better. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses, Moses. Here's what Jesus said. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, my coming, my incarnation. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, what? You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, oh, this part, before Abraham was, I am. That was Jesus rightfully claiming the divine name, the personal name of God that God gave to Moses in the burning bush. This was Jesus saying, I am Yahweh. I am Almighty God. And unless you think that maybe they didn't quite understand what he was implying or what he was claiming, the next statement clears it up for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they took it as blasphemy. They knew what he was saying. He was saying, I'm God. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple because it wasn't his time yet. John 14, 8 through 9. This is before Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And he tells the disciples, where I'm going, you can't go right now. You can't follow me. I'm going to the cross. I'm fulfilling the purpose that I came here for. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, I think probably with a sigh, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus was not saying that he was the Father. He was pointing to the fact that he is of one nature with the Father, one essence, that what is true of the Father is true of him, that the character of the Father is also the character of Jesus. So if you see Jesus, you might as well be seeing the Father. That's what he's saying. Distinct from, separate from, in terms of his own personhood from the Father, but just as much God as the Father is. John 17, 4 through 5. This is part of the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying to the Father, which shows that he can't be the same person. He's not praying to himself. Jesus, God the Son, is praying to God the Father. And he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That parallels with John 1, 1 through 2. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This high priestly prayer in John 17, 4 through 5 emphasizes and reinforces that. I had glory with you. I shared your glory, which could not happen unless he was also God. Now I want that glory restored to me, Father. Jesus laid aside his glory that was rightfully his when he became man. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. He says, I want that glory back. Restore to me the glory that was mine with you before the world existed. Hallelujah. Last but not least, hang on with me, okay? You've been great. Hang with me just a little bit longer. This is really, really important. Last but not least, these passages that I'm going to share with you now show us that the Holy Spirit is not an it. It addresses that heresy that says he's just an impersonal force, Star Wars-like. No, these passages clearly show us that he is not some mystical force, but rather the third divine person of the Trinity, fully God, equal to the Father and equal to the Son. Acts 5, 3 through 4. This is after the church has been started and people were coming and bringing the proceeds of things they sold, bringing them to Peter and the other apostles so that needs could be met, so that the poor could be ministered to. This is what happens in this portion of this chapter, Acts 5, 3 through 4. So money's being brought. Ananias sold his field, sold property. And here's, unfortunately, what the outcome of what he did was. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So he said, I'm bringing all of my money. I sold my property and I'm bringing all the proceeds. It's all yours. I haven't kept anything back from myself. But that was a lie. He did. He kept some back from himself. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, you didn't have to tell us that you brought all the money. You could have said, hey, here's some of the money of the sale of my land. And that would have been fine. Instead, he lied about it. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And here's the emphasis. You have not lied to man, but to God. So he lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. It's the same. The Holy Spirit is God. That's the logical connection. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God, not man. Conclusion, the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 13, 1 through 2. Acts 13, 1 through 2. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and you can make the connection, that was in response to their prayer and their fasting. So they're praying to God, they're fasting before God, and the third person of the Godhead responds. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The authority of God on display and held by the Holy Spirit. Then last of this grouping and last of these passages that we're looking at, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Paul says, now the Lord, and the Greek word there is kurios, and that's the equivalent of the Old Testament word Adonai or Yahweh. So, God. Now, the Lord, God, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. Only God can provide real freedom, right? Would you agree with that? So if the Lord who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is able to provide the freedom that we need, the eternal spiritual freedom from sin that we need, that means he is God. There's no denying it. So not an impersonal force, fully and equally God. What does all of this that we've covered mean for us? That's really what it comes down to. What does it mean for us? What application should we draw from all these passages that I've shared? I want to give you two takeaways. Two takeaways, okay? First, what all of this together comes down to, first, is this. If you can understand and explain all the mysteries of God, your God is too small. The problem with all these heresies really comes down, the root of it is, it was man thinking they could explain God and trying to do so. Trying to resolve the mystery that is God rather than leaving it intact. If you can understand and explain all the mysteries of God, your God is too small. Don't have a small God, church. Second takeaway and point of application. The Trinity is the ultimate example of unity. We've seen that. I hope you've seen that through these passages. The ultimate example of unity. Three distinct persons, yet one divine essence, shared equally. Harmony within the Trinity. The Trinity is the ultimate example of unity. So what that means then is God's church, us, needs to reflect that well. The Trinity is the ultimate example of unity, so God's church needs to reflect that unity very well. And let's face it, so often, unfortunately, we do a poor job of reflecting that unity. We reflect unity very, very poorly, very dimly. But what we need to do as a church is to reflect the unity that exists eternally in the Godhead. We need to reflect that well in all we do and in all we are. Why should that be so important? I leave you with another portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer that emphasizes the unity that he has with his Father and the unity that he asked for and called for all of his followers to have. John 17:20-23. I do not ask for these only. Jesus prayed for his immediate original disciples that were there gathered around him. And he said to his Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power and the gloriousness of it, the majesty of your word. Thank you for the mystery that is you. Thank you that is the mystery. Thank you for what is the mystery of the Trinity. That when we come to you, God, we are coming to Father, Son, and Spirit, three glorious, mighty, distinct persons, yet one divine being, one God. And thank you that that is a mystery beyond us, because if we could fathom all that you are, if we could comprehend all that you are, what a truly, pitifully small God you would be. But you are not. You are high and lofty. You are exalted. You are majestic. You are beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension. You are completely other than us. And we praise you for that. We praise your mystery, and we treasure it. And yet we can also still approach you. And you have given us enough in your word for us to understand what we need to understand in order to worship you in spirit and in truth, properly, appropriately. Help us to know you better and help us to see you clearly and by seeing you clearly and knowing you even partially, may we treasure you completely. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.